Why don't we pray? Our Father God, as we come to this passage, we pray now for your help, that you might help us understand what you've said here, and understanding it, believe it, and believing it, obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that Australians find hard to believe about the Bible is what we call the resurrection of the dead. We say it in our creeds. We say we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And what we mean is, at the end of this age, the dead will all rise, and there will be a judgment of our deeds, and Christians will gain good, eternal bodies, ones that never bag or sag or age or have a curse, with more good things besides. And we'll be ruled by Jesus, who already has a body like that, that can never die. Now, one of the tests of whether Christians really believe in eternal life like this, in the resurrection of the dead, is whether we can believe the genealogies like the one we just read. Because here we find most famously that Methuselah lived 969 years. And the challenge comes, do you or do you not think that God is able to make people live that long? Do you or do you not think he's promised to do so in the future? Not just for 969 years, but forever. Do you or do you not think, if God promised to do it in the future, that he could have done it in the past for Methuselah and his mates? Do you really believe in the resurrection of the dead? Well, today we've come to Genesis chapter 5, the last in our series before we head into Easter. Now, last week, you might remember, in chapter 4, we saw Cain was banished from God's presence for killing his brother. He was told the ground would no longer yield its crops for him, so his new land was to be a cursed one, even more cursed than the land he left behind. So we called Cain's new land the twice-cursed land, as he departed from his parents and from the land that had only been cursed once. But now the scene of the narrative leaves Cain and moves back to Adam and Eve, and it does so through this genealogy, through this family tree. Now, we do our own family trees, don't we? We care about the day of birth and death. We care about who married whom, how many kids. Just kind of nod if you've ever done a family tree, if that's the thing you're interested in. Oh, thank you very much. Yes, and they have a certain kind of precision, don't they, the way we do family trees. But the Bible's genealogies, the Bible's family trees are different, aren't they? They have a different precision and a different point. And so they can be confusing to us. We often skip them, which is a shame because they're there for a reason. There's something we need to understand. So as we try to understand them today, I'll move first through the more speculative, the less important matters, and work up to the more important matters, the more concretely pointing to Jesus kind of matters. So here we go. Notice first, the Genesis 5 marks off a section of names that start with Adam and end with Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Genesis 5 starts with when Adam had lived 130 years. He had a son in his own image and so on. He named him Seth. And at the end, after Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, if we'd left out after that, chapter 6 through to chapter 11, verse 9, I'm not sure that we would notice. Because if you skip straight to chapter 11, verse 10, you'd come to this. This is the account of Shem's family line. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And so, well, they're separated, but they didn't need to be. And the fact that they're separated, therefore, makes us think that there are two different eras that are being spelt out here, two different epochs, right? One from Adam through to the sons of Noah, and then another era later from Noah's sons through to Abraham, as we see in the next family list. And another thing that, therefore, we learn from this first genealogy is something distinctive about that era in comparison with later eras. That is, unlike in chapter 11 or the rest of the Bible or our lived experience, through all of chapter 5, the lifespan of the men hovers at about 900 years. Adam lived 930 years at the beginning. And we find out in chapter 9 that Noah lived 950 years at the end. And so there's no great change in expectation in this era. Some are less, like Lamech's 777 years. Some are more, like Methuselah's 969. And there's that one strange addition. Enoch only lived 365 years. But the shortness there is explained by the fact that God somehow took him away. It's not entirely clear what that means. But it seems that he didn't die a normal death like the rest, perhaps. Maybe he was taken away like Elijah much later. But we get a clear sense, in any case, that 900 odd years is the normal lifespan in that epoch. Now, given what we read last week in Genesis 4, that makes us inclined to think here is the normal lifespan for the once cursed land, for the land where Adam and Eve lived after their fall. The land still said to have God's presence after the fall, chapter 4, verse 14. We know Cain was cast out from that land, and so here we see some of what that means. It seems to me that in the once cursed land of Adam through to Noah, the expected lifespan is more than 10 times higher than outside that land, outside that epoch. So we get a sense of what Cain's curse cost him. If he'd not murdered his brother, he'd have been hanging out in a land 10 times or better for life expectancy. And we get a sense of God's justice. God thinks that for murdering his brother, Cain deserved not only to fear for his life all the rest of his life, needing this mark to protect him, God also thought that he deserved to be sent to this place where human death comes much more quickly. There is justice for that murder. And so be assured, friends, that God is just. Yes, he's gracious too. Yes, his messages of grace and mercy keep coming. But don't miss also the messages of judgment and justice in the Bible, for they're there too. That those who commit serious sin, they receive serious punishment, often in this life as well as the next. And the punishment fits the crime. Kill your brother, here's your new world, Cain, where death comes 10 times faster. And that's fair, because you made death come so much faster for your brother. And so don't think you can face God's judgment flippantly, that you can sin flippantly saying, oh, yeah, Jesus has got it, yeah, he'll forgive me, that's his job, right? No, there are consequences to our sin in the next life, at the judgment, and often in this life too. And so it's important that we repent of our sin and not let it grow and keep putting it to death and ask ourselves, are you letting sin grow in some area? Well, you can ask Jesus to help with that. It's worth addressing now. That's part of the message. But more positively, this is how good God was at the beginning. How good was the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life and the perfect world if being cursed out of it meant you only got to live 900 years or so? And even more positively, look again at the guy called Enoch for encouragement. Verse 23, altogether Enoch lived a total of 365 years. He walked faithfully with God, then was no more, because God took him away. With everyone else in the chapter, we get that altogether. Person Y lived a total of X years and then he died, but not with Enoch. We get a glimpse here with Enoch of God's grace, saying it was possible, even after the fall, for this man here to, well, it seems, escape death altogether. At least you can say, if God's willing to do this, we can see eternal life for individuals really is possible. But God is in the business of giving eternal life to people. And so be encouraged that it's worth walking faithfully with God, that good things happen. That's not that I expect I or you will be able to avoid death, but good things happen when we seek to walk with God. Now there's another thing to note, is that we are not only given the lifespans of those men, but we're also given the age of each one at the birth of their son. And this points us to another conclusion, a conclusion about history, about the timeline of these events. That is, for the entire history of the church, and also in Jewish understanding, up until about 1850, everyone thought you can use this section to add the ages together and make a timeline. So it was thought you can come up with a date for Adam, for Noah, and for all the rest. You might have heard of Bishop James Usher, who famously dated Adam's creation to 4004 BC, and that was published in the authorized version. And there were many other estimates in the second century AD. There was a Jewish chronology that puts Adam's creation at 3761 BC. They didn't use the BC. In the early 1600s, Johannes Kepler estimated 3992 BC. In the early 1800s, William Hales estimated 5411 BC. But then in the mid-19th century, suddenly all this estimation stopped in mainstream scholarship. This was because we didn't do well in processing the conclusions of Charles Darwin, or the ancient Mesopotamian manuscripts we found then, predating the Bible, that told similar stories to Genesis. But I think we gave up too soon, that we needn't have balked as much as we did. Let me say a few words about that. See, I think we can make a timeline from this kind of information and not be embarrassed by it. Why might that be? Well, do first notice the remarkable pains the Bible goes to give you the information you need to make a timeline. That is, if all you have are the names of ancestors going back to the first man, well, precisely what you need to make a timeline is the age of every father at the birth of the next son in the line. And that's precisely what we have. So just to pick one of them, when Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And so you just add on that 162 years, and then you're at the start of Enoch's life, and then you move to the next one, and you add and add and add, and there you go, there's your timeline. And you get that kind of thing not just through Genesis 5, not just in Genesis 11 that I started to read, but it keeps going. It keeps going so that through the rest of Genesis, you get things like this. Genesis 21:5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Or Genesis 25:26, after this his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. And then, in different ways, it keeps going on like that. It's not always precisely in this way, with the age of the father at the birth of the son. Sometimes you get the period that the Israelites spent in a certain place. But again and again, the Bible works hard to give you the information you need to work out a timeline. More than that, if you compare this section, Genesis 5, to similar Mesopotamian texts I mentioned earlier, the Bible's version makes it much easier to create a timeline. It strains to make it possible. So you've got to ask, if you aren't supposed to make a timeline, why go to so much effort so that you can? Now, for what it's worth, I think the date for Adam is therefore about 5100 BC. That's not to say that the Bible claims our whole earth was made in 5100 BC, for we saw back in chapter 1 how the point there wasn't about the timeline of creation, but about the purpose of its different elements. That is, at no point does the Bible say our earth is young. This is a point, rather, about when Adam and his sons walked around. So what is being said, I put to you, is that around 5000 BC, Adam's son Cain killed his brother, and he was banished by God irreversibly from where they both had been. And Cain found in the land of his banishment a heap of other people, not descended from his father. And their lifespan, I'm suggesting, was about 10 times less than in the land he came from. Now, at the risk of spending too much time on this point, let me give you one advantage of believing this 5000 BC date for Adam. So you might be someone like me who accepts much but not all of the mainstream scientific account of origins. So you might agree with Yuval Harari, this professor of history at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, when he makes this point about Homo sapiens. He says, the truth is that from about 2 million years ago until around 10,000 years ago, the world was home at one and the same time to several human species. He means those described as things like Homo floresiensis, or Homo rudolfensis, or Homo ergaster, or Homo neanderthalensis. All those ones, living side by side at various points, even breeding at various points, with Homo sapiens, one of them, as well. But let me ask you this. If you really think that full humans, in the image of God, with not only human-like bodies, but also with human souls, were living more than 10,000 years ago, and you accept this quote from Harari, here's your problem. It means you think God gave people back then difficult decisions about who was human and who wasn't. Is that one an animal I can hunt, or a human I can marry? What about that one over there? They all look a bit like me. If one of my homo relatives breeds with another kind that's less like me, how do I know if the offspring is human? Is that a nephew of mine or some animal abomination? It makes a huge difference to how I treat them, right? Do you see the problem? Do you really think God made some of our biological ancestors face questions like that? Because I don't. I think every Homo species more than 10,000 years ago was an animal, not in God's image, not with a human soul, even if they had a human body. I'm very comfortable with a 5100 BC date for Adam because I don't think God was that mean to fool humans in his image so as to make who was human and who was animal that confusing. Now, we don't have time to consider the ways that you might hold these things together, but the point is that in this chapter, unlike Genesis 1, it's written so you can make a timeline. Now, make of those previous points what you will, and Christians disagree a lot on those things, as you probably know. All of that is less important than the main thing now that we're going to come to. The main point of these genealogies is that it's here to trace the line from Adam and Eve through to the one who would crush Satan's head. See, the Bible could have just been three chapters, you realise, Genesis 1 to 3. Pretty short. You'd know your Bible very well, right? Explains why the world's messed up, what happened, how it was our fault, not God's. It'd be a tidy story, not very happy, but a tidy story. And it would be a self-contained unit if it didn't have chapter 3, verse 15, where God said to the snake, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So now, with this verse, what you've got is a foreshadowing of the story of the rest of the Bible. It's like in lots of movies or books, indeed. Have you seen these kinds of ones where there are this foreshadowing at the start, the scene that kind of points forward right at the beginning? You get to find out, well, there's the hero, and over there's the bad guy. Right? And sometimes you also get to see what the conclusion will be. And so here, the good guy's God, the bad guy's the snake, or indeed Satan. And there's another good guy coming. That's the offspring of Eve, who will one day come and crush Satan's head while Satan strikes at his heel. So there's this big conflict coming up. So what we are looking for in the story now? Well, it's this son that we're looking for, who will win a great battle with Satan. And then we think to ourselves, ah, Seth, here is a son. This must be the one. Chapter 5, verse 3. But then all he does is have a son, and he dies. So it's not him. So we keep reading. And each son dies. And first of all, we think, oh, it could be him. But then, no. He's gone. All he does is have children. And Enoch, here's someone special. Something said about him, but no, he's taken away. Noah, in particular, we think it could be him. He named him Noah, chapter 5, verse 29, and said, I don't often have a "and said" in this list, and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." Is he going to fix the cursed ground? We read his story, anxious to find out, and it goes on for quite a while, but then eventually we'll get to chapter 9, and Noah gets drunk and naked, and something dodgy happens that's not quite clear, so he's not the one to crush Satan. And the stories go on, and our search continues. You can hear all the detail about how Isaac got his wife in Genesis 24. And it's, why do we care? Not because this is the way to find a wife if you're a godly man, no. But because that's how he gets a son, by first getting a wife. How we keep tracing this line, looking for the end of the promise. Or if you've read all the way to Genesis 38, you might think, why am I hearing? Why am I reading about Judah visiting a prostitute who's actually his former daughter-in-law? Now, how is this Bible wholesome reading? Well, the answer isn't so we can draw moral lessons about how to treat prostitutes. The answer is because from that union came a son who is in this line that we're following, until finally we come centuries later to Jesus, who then battles with Satan, where Satan is described more than at any other place in the Bible, and he defeats him. And so what these genealogies do fundamentally is they orient us to the key line of the whole Bible story, to its backbone. The heroes of the Bible, then, aren't the heroes because they always act well. They don't. They're mentioned because they're part of the line that ends with Jesus, who crushed Satan's head by dying on the cross for our sins and rising again to defeat death and bring eternal life. We have to finish. Do you really believe that eternal life is possible, that it's promised, that it's delivered by Jesus? You know, one of the things, if you believe that, is when you look around at all the people, you're looking at immortals. You're looking at those who will be raised from the dead, and they'll go to some kind of resurrection, good or bad. And so you treat people like that, like they're really immortals, in the way that you speak to them, pray for them, be kind to them. That's part of the challenge. And do you pray especially for those who don't know Jesus? Because, you know, there is the way to a good immortality, praying that they might know him and hear of him. They're just some of the implications of the fact that we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. We're going to hear more about that resurrection as we come into Easter. But for now, why don't we pray? Now, Father God, we do thank you that you have told us the important things about our world, that you have promised eternal life through Jesus, and that you have won the victory over Satan for us, born of a woman, born under the law, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his great victory and pray you'd help us to walk in it with joy all our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.